Well, thank you, Dr. Haney, and good afternoon, everybody. Hope your Sabbath has been going well. Last time we had a chance to talk, we spoke about the life of Nehemiah, and we ended in the middle of his life, mentioning that we would pick up the lessons that we can learn from him today. So that's where we'll jump in. Basically where we left off last time. As you remember, we talked about, first of all, the issue of what if you were given responsibility over a large group of people and had to oversee everything they were doing, had to lead them in a godly manner. And we talked about how that's exactly what happened to Nehemiah. And we also talked about the fact that even though that may seem like a bit of a surreal responsibility for us, it is in fact what God is going to be giving us in the future, the responsibility to care for other people. Remember, Christ told the apostles when Peter said, you know, we've given just about everything to follow you. And Christ said, those of you who have done this will be given responsibility over the tribes of Israel. One of the rewards discussed is responsibilities over cities. So this is far from a pipe dream. This is a responsibility that will be given. So let's pick it up with point number 7. My apologies to those who missed the first portion. We'll simply ask you, rather than taking a lot of time to review at this point, simply ask you to go back and get last week's sermon so that you can pick up the points leading up to where we are today. So we're up to point number 7, and that is, we learn from Nehemiah, I think, a very important Christian principle. And that is, Christians are self-sacrificing. Christians are self-sacrificing. So much of the world today is about self, but almost none of it is about self-sacrifice. So let's pick up the story of Nehemiah in chapter 5, where we mentioned Nehemiah teaching unity and right behavior. We get down to verse 14, and we see why Nehemiah's example was so effective. His teaching was effective because his example was effective. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for those of us that have trouble with math, he tells us how many years that is. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. How were governors normally supposed to carry out their responsibilities? Well, in this day and age, they were simply allowed rulership over an area, and they could tax it at whatever rate they desired, as long as the major government above them received their tax fees. So various governors over Judah, over a period of time, set the governors, as it says here, the governor's provisions. And who ate of those provisions was decided by the governor himself. He had complete and total control. So oftentimes you'll see in the scripture where kings, for example, are referred to, and then their table is referred to. They ate at the king's table. Now, did that mean that every time the king sat down for dinner, he had an actual table, and all those people sat all around that giant table and ate with him? And the answer is no, that's not what that means. When it says they ate at the king's table, it simply means that what the king gathered in, he gave to those whomever he chose. So Nehemiah makes a point to say, I have brothers who serve in the government with me. And Was he talking about nepotism here? Giving special favors to your family members? No, he said, no, my brothers did not eat of the governor's provisions. In other words, I didn't tax the people and then feed my family. How often does that happen today? Well, pretty common in the world, pretty common in human history. I'm in charge. I get the money. I do with it what I want. I give it to the people I want to give it to. You grease my palm, I'll grease yours. You pat my back, I'll pat yours. That's the way of human nature. Nehemiah goes to the special event here of showing that was not his way of doing things. So neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But, verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine. Now pause for a second. We'll talk a little bit more about that. What was typically the case? What did Samuel remind the people of Israel about when they asked for a king? He said, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take the produce of your land. He's going to take your sons to serve in his military. He's going to take your daughters to serve as his household staff and for all those others that he'll provide staff for. And that's exactly what leaders tend to do in this world. And that was going on in Judah as well. In this case, they provided bread and wine. Remember, in Solomon's day, each of the tribes had their month of responsibility that they would have to feed the king and all his household. Now, Solomon's day, it was huge amounts of food. In this case, it's a smaller amount, but all the bread they needed, all the wine they needed, and besides, 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over other people. It's a typical human nature. You're my buddy. I'm now in charge. Now you get that special spot of responsibility. You get to feed off, in essence, what is the tax dollar. Now, we know in America that never happens that way today. Why are you laughing? We know that everyone in government serves completely in a self-sacrificial manner. There's no personal gain in... Okay, never mind. The way of human nature. I've got the opportunity to take the tax dollar. More often than not, it seems that many do. So, not just former governors, but even their servants, it says, bore rule over the people. But, he says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. In other words, Nehemiah understood to whom he answered. He did not answer to the people. Now, we have this kind of concept in our form of a republic that, oh, the politicians have to answer to the people. I mean, does that really happen? When's the last time they asked you what you thought should be done with tax money? Doesn't typically happen this way. So he simply realized that he reports to God. So he was willing to sacrifice because he feared God. He didn't want to be seen as having accepted this responsibility to line his own pockets. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, this wall, and we did not buy any land. Interesting. We can look back even in our American history and find that such a thing as the Louisiana Purchase was such an amazing purchase. And that was, I mean, it was a godsend. But behind the scenes, who was buying up huge tracts of that land? Well, certain politicians were. And they made crazy amounts of money. And that's, again, a part of our history that we tend either not to know about, or we tend to ignore. But certain individuals and their closest friends made gargantuan sums of money at that time based on the purchase of that property. But Nehemiah says, we didn't buy any land. Well, why not? Well, because he didn't want to be seen as taking advantage of his position. Self-sacrificing servant. He said, all my servants were gathered there for the work. Out of genuineness of heart. They really were self-sacrificing for the good of everyone around them. That's an excellent example for us as Christians. Constantly giving for the benefit of others. Never using power or position to take advantage of others or for personal gain. Verse 17. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, what does he mean there? At my table. In other words, the ones that I was responsible to feed. Well, did he take money for that? Verse 18. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because of the bondage was heavy upon this people. In other words, Nehemiah, out of his own personal funds, upheld this household and all this responsibility. Never once did he demand the governor's provisions. The people had it hard enough. They were already in poverty, and he truly wanted what was best for them. This is why many of our fathers are to be praised and honored, because they go out every day and they slay the beast. They get out there, they work hard, they sacrifice themselves for the sake of their wives and their children. And that's to be honored. It goes on to say in verse 19, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Self-sacrifice. Go ahead and get out your 3x5 card or your Bible ribbon, put it here in Nehemiah chapter 5, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible actually has many, many examples of individuals' self-sacrifice for the good of others. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 22. Here is Paul's example, following in the footsteps of the same attitude and approach that Nehemiah had. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 22. Paul here is defending himself in the same way that Nehemiah defended himself. Nehemiah had it written down that I didn't take a cent from these people. There were false teachers taking from God's people. Paul was making it a point to say, never did I take advantage of God's people trying to enrich myself or improve my financial situation. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews, these false teachers? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. Are they ministers of Christ? Apparently they really weren't. So that's why he says, I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, more often. Or in deaths, often. So, at least once or maybe twice, Paul was stoned and left for dead. And who knows, may have been dead. May have been resurrected from that. So his point is, these others are taking, and what do they have to show of true self-sacrifice? Well, nothing. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, hanging on to flotsam that had broken up from the ship. verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Somewhat similar to what Nehemiah had gone through. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Why did he do these things? Goes on to say, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Talk about self-sacrifice. Being beaten 5 times, having been whipped 3 times, beaten with sticks, stoned, shipwrecked, floating in the, serving God's people. There's no question that Paul's example was one of self-sacrifice. Anyone who could possibly claim that Paul was doing these things to enrich himself was absolutely insane. Christians have excellent examples of self-sacrifice. We could turn to Christ's example itself, but I think that's a very obvious one. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we turn to Paul's and to this example in Philippians to remind ourselves of our heritage, spiritually speaking, and what we want to follow. We live in a culture that seems to moan and bellyache, and often seems to have the attitude of what's in it for me. Christians are self-sacrificing. We learn that from Nehemiah's example. We also learn that here from Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and toward the end of the letter, he's thanking them and congratulating them for their service toward him, for them getting the picture that it was their responsibility to support the work of God. Prior to that, they didn't quite understand that. They were worried about themselves. Oh, serve others? Not me. I've got my things I need to worry about. Give to others, sacrifice myself, exhaust myself because of others' needs? Oh, I wouldn't think of that. Philippians chapter 2 shows the attitude that God desires. Paul writes, yet, in verse 25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, Epaphroditus was not likely Paul's literal brother, but a spiritual brother. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered in or to my need. Interesting that at this point in time, or prior to this, the Philippians were not carrying their weight. They were not serving in the work of God the way God would have expected them to do. Epaphroditus was concerned about that. So what did he do? Since the Philippian congregation did not do their part, Epaphroditus stepped in to the gap and served to the point of exhaustion himself. He wasn't worried about his circumstance. He didn't bellyache about what others were not doing. He stepped in, served with his whole heart, verse 26. Verse 25 says, the one who ministered to my need, verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. Why? Because he was filling the gap for the Philippians. Serving, giving of self to the point of sacrifice and even exhaustion is an example for all of us. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He worked himself sick. Now, we're not saying that that's the way we ought to do it, work to the point that we get sick. But I think it's just such a wonderful heart that I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to serve and do my part in the local congregation, to do my part in the greater work of God. Verse 28. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So it may be that Epaphroditus was actually sent with this letter to the Philippian congregation. Verse 29, therefore, receive him in the Lord with all gladness. Pause for a second. When it says, receive him, therefore, in the Lord, it doesn't just mean say, hey, say hello and welcome him in the house. No, when it says, receive him, what does that mean? It means support him. Take care of his needs. Pay for what is necessary so that he can do the work that he's been given to do. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. We hold in esteem those of you who work in the greater church of God, in the greater service of the congregation, in the greater service of the work of God. It is an honorable and delightful thing to see those who are willing to sacrifice. They get the picture. They understand what it's all about. They understand the true giving spirit. They understand that Christ sacrificed himself. He gave himself. It's an honorable thing to give ourselves in the service of the congregation, in the service of the greater work of God. Paul says, hold those men, and I would say those women who likewise serve, hold them in esteem. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Epaphroditus set an example of self-sacrifice. Doesn't sound like he bellyached about what the Philippians weren't doing. He simply stood in the gap to try to provide what Paul needed, what was required for the work, so that everyone would benefit. So a great example of self-sacrifice. We know that when we were baptized, we signed up for a life of self-sacrifice. Christ set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And that example is one of giving up the self, our needs, our desires, for the benefit of others and caring for their needs. So Nehemiah set us a wonderful example in that regard. Paul and Epaphroditus likewise. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah then. For point number eight, lesson number eight that I've gleaned from the book of Nehemiah is this. The righteous are courageous. The righteous are courageous. Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Now, it doesn't say this, but Nehemiah must have gathered from the name of the place. Ono. Oh, no. Not going there. Come, let us meet among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they sought to do me harm. They were out probably to assassinate Nehemiah. Since they obviously could not discourage him from the work that he was doing, they tried to frighten him. So I sent messengers to them saying, look, I'm too busy. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? One of the things that Nehemiah recognized they were trying to accomplish is to pause, stall the work of finishing the walls by hanging the gates so that the city would truly be protected. If they could pull Nehemiah out, he was the driving force behind the resurrection of the walls and the gates. If they could pull him out and maybe assassinate him, they might stop the work altogether. And again, it was for their selfish purposes that they wanted to do that. So I can't come down to you there. They sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. That didn't work, so tactic number 2. Then, verse 5, Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. When it says an open letter in his hand, probably means that this was intended to be read out loud, not just for Nehemiah's sight, but in the ears of all those around. And the purpose was to try to frighten them. So verse 6, and it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says," that Arab, "that you and the Jews plan to rebel. For we know why you're building this wall. Nehemiah, you're here to lead the Jews in revolt against King Artaxerxes. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. We know this is what you're planning. This is the report we're going to send to Artaxerxes unless you come out to meet us." It took a great deal of courage to deal with that. So verse 8, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.'" You invent them in your own heart. The key really is in verse 9. "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.'" Pause there for a second. You see if we can scare them by saying, "Here's the report we're sending to headquarters that you're planning to rebel. There'll be enough people that are afraid that you'll stop. And they'll say, 'We're not going to build anymore. We're not going to put these gates up, because otherwise this report's going to go to the headquarters, to the king. He's going to send his armies and crush us again.'" Nehemiah was extremely courageous, and the rest of verse 9 shows us how. It doesn't mean Nehemiah was not afraid, that he didn't have doubts, that he didn't have fears or worries. The rest of verse 9 says this, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." The reason Nehemiah could be courageous is because God was on his side. "God, strengthen my hands. Don't let me be so afraid that I stop the great work that you are inspiring. Don't let me be so concerned, so wrapped up in fear, that I stop the job you've given me." Nehemiah could be courageous because God was strengthening his hands. When we face the various trials that come in our lives, it calls for spiritual and sometimes physical courage. That is only really possible with God strengthening us through his Holy Spirit. So we ask God to give us strength, spiritual strength, physical strength, as described in Nehemiah 6 in verse 9. Verse 10 continues, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleiah, the son of Mehetabet, who was a secret informer." At the time, Nehemiah did not realize he had a spy in the inner circle, or at least who had great access to Nehemiah. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Drawing him out of the city didn't work. So now their attempt is to shackle him inside the city. Now remember, in days of old, in the days of kings, for example, if someone was afraid for their life, where would they run? They would run to the temple. And they would grab on, if they could, to the horns of the altar of sacrifice. Because the thought was, if I'm in God's holy place where sacrifices are given and God's presence is here, surely they will not kill me in this spot. What happened to Joab? Remember what Joab did, David's general? Where did he run? He ran to the temple. He grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Did it work for him? No. He had done so much in his life that truly was ungodly. God allowed him to be killed at that location. So what Nehemiah is being told is that we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We need to go to a place where others would be afraid to come and kill you. But verse 11, Nehemiah says this, and I said, should such a man as I flee? Now Nehemiah is not saying, he's not talking about himself in the sense of, can a guy like me flee? I mean, come on, No. He's saying, look, I'm responsible for all that is going on. God has given me this responsibility. How could I, in the responsibility God has given me, do such a thing and run and cower when God has given me this responsibility? God is the one that has given me this. How could I possibly run away? That would be wrong. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Absolutely not. That would be a lack of faith. So what we see here is that Nehemiah had what we might call faith-based courage. Faith-based courage. That's what Nehemiah had. He trusted God. Verse 12, as he went through this, he said, then I perceived, I got it, that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So it's very likely that this may have been one of the individuals, literally of the priesthood. He was paid off, given a sum of money to try to convince Nehemiah to hide himself in the temple. Now, if Nehemiah locked himself inside the temple to try to save his own life, what message does that send to all the other Jews? We're in trouble. Hope is lost. The leader is a chicken, or they really are going to come and kill us. Again, the whole thing was to discourage the work. Now, again, the grand scheme of prophetic things, God promised that the temple would be rebuilt because he said he would send his son to the temple. The temple had to be up and running when Christ came because he came to the temple. It was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. So in essence, Satan is trying to block prophecy in the grand scheme of things. But from Nehemiah's life, we learn that faith-based courage is something we can all have. Doesn't mean we're not afraid. Doesn't mean there aren't doubts and difficulties and challenges along the way. But we do ultimately trust God, and we can be courageous to face whatever challenge we have. Whether it's a challenge with those who desire to keep us away from God, to point us away from His obedience to Him, to His law, or whether it's physical circumstances. Verse 13, For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin. Why would locking himself in the temple to save his own life be sin? Because it was an absolute lack of faith. It was a complete distrust of God. Did God give him this commission? Did God give him this responsibility? Yes, he knew that. So to go and act that way would have been sinning for him. So that, verse 13 continues, they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. You see, then they would take that amongst all the... See, all Nehemiah is concerned about is his own skin. He doesn't care about you people. This wall thing is all his idea for his own enrichment, for his own protection. He's going to take over. And again, this whole report gets built. This whole construct gets built. So Nehemiah's faith-based courage allowed him to see through this circumstance. Verse 14, my God, he writes, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So in this case, there was even a woman who came to Nehemiah, supposedly backing up what had been said by the others, these traitors, we might say. Now, rarely are prophetesses mentioned in the scripture. This one was a bad apple. At some time, she must have been used by God, or she probably would not be called a prophetess. But in this case, she was a turncoat, we might say. Turned away. Was bought off like the others. Now, maybe they were bought off because of fear themselves. Maybe they didn't have faith-based courage as Nehemiah did to reject this payment, we might say, to try to cause Nehemiah to turn. Nonetheless, we learn from their example. Foes all around, but Nehemiah and faith-based courage gave him strength. Let's look at one other example in the scripture about this faith-based courage in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. When we face persecution in places like at work, faith-based courage is required. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, there was a very real persecution here. Christ had been murdered, and now his apostles were in the sights of the religious leaders of the day. And if they were going to stomp out this movement and retain their own position, their self-interest as opposed to self-sacrifice, they needed to get rid of or at least intimidate the apostles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, Peter and John are the focus, and they show us likewise this amazing faith-based courage. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, so they, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin in essence, the council, they called them, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, what had Peter done just a few days before? He had given an awesome, inspiring, and stirring sermon on the day of Pentecost. And God added that day 3,000 to the church. So, this movement that started with Jesus was not just continuing, it was growing. And that was very intimidating to the religious leaders. They would not hold their position very long if this were to continue, they thought. Verse 19, faith-based courage. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. It's a pretty bold thing to say. They're saying, do not teach in the name of Christ. And Peter, in essence, says, here's the dilemma, fellas. You say no. God says yes. Who do you think we should listen to? It's a brilliant response, really. But that's what Peter is saying. Verse 20, as they stood there kind of with their jaws open, Peter continued. He answered, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So it's pretty amazing that they had this kind of courage. Now, what had been done is described in this next verse, without going back to the whole context. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So as you recall, there was this awesome miracle of this individual being healed. And everybody knew that this man had been very, very ill. Goes on to say, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord God, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, 'Why did the nations rage? And the king and the people, I should say, plot vain things. And kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the eternal and against his Christ.' Were they afraid? Probably. But their courage was able to come through because it was faith-based. They trusted that God knew what was best. And when Peter and John said, 'Look, who should we listen to? God or to you?' They were going to listen to God, even if it cost them their lives, which eventually it would. But they were going to do it anyway. They had courage because God was involved. Verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now pause there for a second. Can't help but stop and emphasize the importance of this particular verse. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. This is how faith-based courage can be attained. It is a true trust that God truly is in command. And everything that goes on is for our spiritual benefit. God has a plan for us. And these individuals, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, only were able to do what God had allowed, what was in his hand and in his purpose. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So here the entire church, in essence, is praying for the apostles to have the boldness they will need to speak the truth. That is faith-based courage. Would they still be afraid from time to time? And the answer is, of course they would. Receiving threats is always very challenging, very difficult. In verse 29, "Look on their threats. Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal." They knew that man that was paralyzed, that was healed, was an amazing miracle from God. "Stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Faith-based courage. God often asks us to express this same kind of courage that was done simply because of the relationship they had with God. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah then. Glean the next lesson that we might from Nehemiah's example. Chapter 7 is primarily a list of all those who had come to Jerusalem, to the area of Judea, in the various migrations from Babylon. So we'll go on into chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 7 sets the stage for the next lesson, I think, that I've gleaned at least from the book of Nehemiah. And that is, the righteous keep and appreciate God's holy days. The righteous keep and appreciate God's holy days. The last verse of chapter 7 says, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now again, we'll pause there for a moment for a doctrinal point. Doctrinally speaking, again, this is one of those areas in the book of Nehemiah that critics of our understanding of the lost tribes of Israel focus some of their attention. Because it says here, all Israel. See, all Israel, the children of Israel were in their cities. And they'll say, well, see, it's all Israel. It's the Ephraimites, the Naphtalites, the Asherites, everybody, all the ites of Israel lived there. And yet, the previous chapter, and in Ezra, every time there's a reckoning of names of individuals, what do we find? It's always only a list of Jews and Levites and Benjamites. No other tribes are mentioned. Now, would there be a few stragglers from other tribes there? Well, of course there would be. Because back in the day, obviously, when Israel and Judah split, and the northern 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, and then Jeroboam set up false religion, a false Feast of Tabernacles, set up idols at the north and the south extremes of the country, some migrated out of the northern tribes and joined themselves together with the Jews. So much so that at the time of Christ, you find that there are a few listed, like Simeon, like Anna, from different tribes of Israel, righteous individuals who's held to the truth when the rest of Israel went after false teaching. So we have here all Israel at that time. The Israelites that were in the area, where did they stay? They stayed in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. What were they supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be going to where God has set his name. So they came, now that the walls of Jerusalem were together and unified, they came to Jerusalem. Now all the people gathered together, chapter 8, verse 1. They were out in their cities, the seventh month came, the pilgrimage feast, they came to Jerusalem. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Not in D.C., for those who remember the history. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly and of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, how did all Israel know to come to Jerusalem? Well, Nehemiah undoubtedly would have had to notify everyone. He was the one that made sure things got reestablished. So he would have notified everyone. What is the seventh month, the first day? Well, of course, that's the Feast of Trumpets. So when Judah came back to God, began trusting God, what was critically important in their obedience was the keeping of God's holy days. Christians today understand the vital importance of keeping each and every one of God's holy days. That unless there's a reason of sickness, they must attend. These are requirements of God. So Ezra the priest, verse 2 again, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it what happens every year to this day on the Feast of Trumpets. God's word is read to God's people. We meet together for church services. We do that in tandem. We have a morning service and an afternoon service. Some would say, well, it only says one service on the Holy Day. You'll never find that. If anyone complains about two services on the Holy Day, let's look at what Nehemiah and Ezra did and say, should we follow their example? Oh, we've got small children. We can't do it. Come on. Seriously? Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Morning service. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They wanted to know what God said. They wanted to follow God. They wanted to hear God's law read. Now, most people could not at that time have a personal copy of God's law. So they very much appreciated being read in public. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, it lists all the individuals, Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, etc., etc., down through the list. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, not because he was over them in the sense of an attitude of haughtiness, simply had to be up on an elevated platform so everyone could hear and see. They didn't have PA systems the way we do today. When he opened it, all the people stood up. They were honoring God's law. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, so be it. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground, showing great honor and respect, obviously, for the Word of God. Goes on to list the individuals then, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, etc. Go down through the list, the rest of verse 7, down to the last portion. They helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. They wanted to understand what God's law said. So verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. The purpose of the priests and the Levites was to help them understand God's word. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When they heard the curses that could come from disobedience to God, they wept about those things. Some probably wept just for sheer joy. To hear God's word finally being taught again in this public setting was awesome for them. So verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Eternal. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God's people find it almost impossible to think that they could skip keeping a holy day. Coming before God in this way, showing our honor to Him for His great plan, for what he's done for us, we just wouldn't miss it, would we? Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, goes on to say, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. So now the heads of households came, who were going to be responsible for instructing all those in their household to receive further instruction. Verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Eternal commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them, made themselves booths. They did, each one, on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square in the water gate, open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under those booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Again, sometimes we think of ancient Israel, of ancient Judah, being this long stretch of continued faithfulness, of following all these things decade after decade, century after century. And simply not true. Simply not true. Israel's history, Judah's history, was largely a history of falling repeatedly into complete paganism and then being dragged back out once again. And here's a revival during the time of Nehemiah. And part of that revival, of course, surrounded God's holy days. It says in verse 17, the end there, and there was very great gladness. And also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Why do we today have holy day services on the first and last day of the feast? First and eighth day, we might say. And every day in between, because that's the example set here. The example set here. They read day by day, from the first day to the last day. Why? Because we want to hear God's word taught. We want to apply God's word in our lives. The righteous keep and appreciate God's holy days. Let's look at one other spot, Acts chapter 18. Keep your spot here, Nehemiah. We'll come back to a different chapter in a few moments. Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion to Christianity, still held the importance of God's holy days in the top of his mind. He arranged his travel and his schedule around God's holy days, because they were important to him. Today, God's people schedule their lives around the holy days. They plan their time off from work very carefully so that they can be obedient to God and keep his holy days. Few things are more important to them than being obedient to God in this way. Acts chapter 18, in verse 18. It says, Paul remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Completely different topic, but we'll come back to maybe that at another time. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So apparently Aquila and Priscilla stayed there in Ephesus, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. To Paul, the keeping and the appreciating of God's holy days was paramount. It was not a side celebration. His life revolved around these things. His travel revolved around these things. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. This would have been the fall festival season that Paul was referring to here. If we understand the chronology of the book of Acts as we do, this would have been a fall festival season. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, in verse 13. Paul again on another journey. Then we went ahead, Acts 20, verse 13, to the ship, sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So Paul walked across the peninsula, while the ship sailed around the peninsula to meet him on the other side. Verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived Samos and stayed at Troglium. The next day we came to Miletus. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying, why? To be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul's travel schedule surrounded the keeping of the holy days. We plan our lives around the keeping of the holy days. It is our annual schedule. Christians understand the importance of these days and, again, would not miss them unless physical circumstances, health, keeps them from keeping those days. This is why, in all cases, it seems the highest attendances in the Church of God, no matter what group of the Church of God we talk about, are always on the holy days, because Christians' lives surround these days. We wouldn't think of missing them. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. We'll close by baiting ourselves for the next point. It's such an important point that we cannot cover it as one of ten in this particular sermon. So we will bait this topic, we might say, for another sermon or two that we have planned. The last thing in this circumstance that we'll say we can learn from Nehemiah comes in chapter 13. And that is, the righteous keep and appreciate God's Sabbath day. The righteous keep and appreciate God's Sabbath day. It is God's Sabbath day. Note, we did not say the righteous keep and appreciate the Sabbath day. Although we could say that, it would still be accurate. It's much more important to emphasize that this is God's Sabbath. And once again, Christians revolve their lives around the weekly keeping of God's Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll read very quickly in verse 15. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now for us, we think, how could that possibly be? How could they not be keeping God's Sabbath day? How could they not keep this time holy? After all, doesn't Ezekiel clearly tell us that one of the major reasons that Israel went into captivity, that Judah then went into captivity in Babylon, was because they did not keep God's Sabbath holy? How could these people who then came from Babylon, from the captivity, carry out regular business on the Sabbath day? How would that even be possible, that they would consider that? Well, for us, it seems difficult to understand. But what is some of the reasoning? Got to make a living. God wouldn't want us to starve. People need to eat. So I got to have my shop open on the Sabbath. Sure, it's holy time, it's special time, but we got to eat. Got to take care of things. I got to feed my family. Lots of things that could have been said. Understanding this, it says rest of verse 15, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. It was a typical market day. Because the Jews were doing this, others did as well. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. No respect for God's Sabbath day. Of course, Nehemiah had to take pretty stern steps to stop this practice. We'll talk more about it in the future. But for time's sake, let's go to verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah stood up to keep and to appreciate the holiness of God's Sabbath day. Christians today, likewise, are very careful about their keeping of the Sabbath. And in future sermons, we will cover the Sabbath day a little bit more fully and completely and talk about it in quite a bit more detail. Brethren, Nehemiah stands as one of the great leaders of all time in Israel. His story is recorded in part to both inspire and to encourage us. Let us strive to learn and put into practice the great lessons from the life of Nehemiah.